Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And in a moment, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'll share with you an experience I had several years ago. I was down in San Antonio guest preaching for a friend of mine, and it was in the summertime. Happened to have my family with me, and so the minister of education at this particular church said, "Hey, want to take you and your family to lunch, and there's this great place, and we're going to take you there." Sure, that's fine. So we go there. It was a wonderful place. The food was great, and the minister of education, a great guy, very friendly, very gracious, he said, "Look, you've got to try this dessert. It's to die for." And if he said that, I do not exaggerate, if he said that one time, he said it probably 15 or 20 times. Well, my three girls were with me. Two of them at that time were teenagers, and you know what teenagers can do. All I heard for the next 3 weeks around our house, "Well, Dad, it's to die for. It's to die for." And I thought about that as we come to our text today, because at the end of the text, you read about dying and living in connection with Jesus. And, you know, the point that Paul would say, rooted in this text, is that the only thing worth dying for is Jesus. And the only thing worth dying for is Jesus, because the only one who died for you is Jesus. Makes sense, doesn't it? But there's so much more here, and I want us to take some time to look at it. We're going to be talking about love's compulsion today, compelled by love. And I think the New Testament makes it clear that believers should be driven by love. And I want to point out, as we look at love in this text, I'm not talking about your love for Jesus. I'm talking about the love of Jesus uniquely demonstrated in the cross for you. That's what drove Paul. And I want to argue from this text this morning, that's the only legitimate thing that should drive you as a believer. Now, a little background, 2 Corinthians, we've already talked about how it was the most personal and autobiographical of the letters that Paul has written. Paul has been questioned in terms of his authority. Is he really an apostle? You know, the super apostles, the super teachers, as they build themselves, that came into Corinth after Paul had ministered there, they would say things like, "Hey, Paul didn't believe in Jesus. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he was blinded by the light on the road to Damascus following the resurrection of Jesus. So maybe we ought to put a little mark, a little asterisk by Paul. Maybe he's not the real deal." Then they would say, "Well, you know what? In the teaching circuit, through the regions of Achaia and Corinth, you know, all of us important teachers, we've got these strong resumes. We've got these letters of commendation. And, you know, Paul doesn't have many of those. I mean, in fact, Paul seems to be a troublemaker. On several occasions, they had to run him out of town or put him in a basket and get him out of town so there's not a complete riot." So this is what Paul is dealing with. We don't know if this guy is legitimate, and we don't know about this guy's motives. He's a little bit shady. That's what's happening here. Well, Paul is responding to the super apostles who question his authority, who would discredit his motives. Now, let's look at a little context. In chapter 5, Paul is going to write about our heavenly dwelling. It's great, isn't it? There's that passage, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." It's right there in chapter 5. We're of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. And then notice this statement. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to do what? To please Him. Now, I want you to underline that. Think about that. How much time in the last week did you consciously think about pleasing Jesus? Jesus. And then look at the last part of that first section, because it connects to where we're going. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Wait, somebody says, I thought my sins were forgiven when I trusted Jesus. They were. The judgment seat that Paul writes of here is not a judgment to determine my eternal destination. It's a judgment related to rewards based on my life in this world. But there will be an evaluation. The Lord does hold me accountable. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Oh, Matthew, do you really believe that God's going to give us rewards? That sounds so legalistic, so works-oriented. I believe in it absolutely because it's what Scripture teaches. But I would also provide this reminder. Anything I do on this earth to try to earn a reward, guess what? I just got my reward. There are no rewards in heaven except for those things that are done out of desire to please and to honor Jesus. Well, now, that sets the stage for the verses I want us to zero in on, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, underline that word fear because we're talking today about fear and love. Oh, but maybe somebody would say, well, wait a minute, Matthew, wait a minute. I thought the Bible says perfect love casts out fear in 1 John. Well, it does say that. But the fear that we're going to talk about this morning is governed by the context of the passage here, and it's not that cringing slave-like fear. It is a respectful, reverential, awe-inspired fear. So more about that in a moment. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. I like that. God knows the truth. Isn't that a comforting thing? I think the older I get, the more I delight in that. Sometimes things seem so confusing to other people and so confusing to me, but I can just stop and say, you know, the Lord knows the truth. He knows the truth. And I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves like the super apostles to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Well, let's dig in for a few minutes here and unpack these verses. Well, why live the Christian life? This text is a reminder that the driving force of the believer's life is the love of Jesus uniquely displayed in the cross. And when I refer to the cross this morning, I'm talking about all of the events connected with it, death, burial, and resurrection. The driving force of my life and your life as a believer, must be, should be, has to be the love of Jesus uniquely demonstrated in the cross. If you don't get that right, it doesn't matter what else you get right. The love of Christ uniquely demonstrated in the cross. Why live the Christian life? Some years ago, I heard my New Testament colleague at the seminary, John Taylor, say a few things about this text, and one thing he said really stuck with me. He asked the question, what makes the Christian life make sense? And his answer was, it's all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And because Jesus has defeated the last enemy, has died as our substitute, we have everlasting hope. And he wrote, compared to the resurrection life, this life is like shivering in a tent before dawn, hoping for the sun to come up. That picture stuck with me. The best moment on this earth is like shivering in that tent. When all of eternity, via the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, is like that wonderful, ongoing, everlasting sunlight. Well, what are some key principles that indicate that the love of Jesus drives us? Quickly, look at verse 11. What you see with Paul is what we ought to cultivate with the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Dread displeasing Jesus. Therefore, Paul is referring back to verse 10, our sense of accountability and awareness of accountability. Therefore, knowing the phobos, we get our word phobia from it, knowing the fear of the Lord. Well, this is not a cringing, servile, slavish fear. It's a fear of awe. It's a fear of reverence. Look at the Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, through the New Testament. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Well, if it's not this cringing, servile-like fear, then what am I to make of this idea of fear? Curtis Vaughn used to say, the fear of the Lord is not so much what I fear might be done to me, but rather a horror of displeasing Jesus. So, as a believer, I don't fear his rejection. I am no longer under the sentence of condemnation, Romans 8:1. But I dread the rupture in fellowship between myself and the Lord. I dread the absence of his commendation and his approval. Now, I know the analogy is going to break down here, but when I was a kid growing up, and this is not unique for me, I'm sure, I remember that being the baby of the family and being a mama's boy, I didn't want to say anything or do anything to dishonor my sweet mother. I loved her. And my love for her caused me to have an abhorrence, right? The last thing I wanted to do was to do or say anything that would dishonor her. You get what I'm saying? Now, I love my mom, but I feared her too. I feared dishonoring her, displeasing her. And I lived in a small enough town, and my parents had been there long enough where if I had a misstep before I got to the front porch, the phone had already rung. So there was a little bit of pressure there. But are y'all getting what I'm saying about fear? Now, let's transfer that. I don't want to do anything or say anything that would dishonor or hurt the heart of the God who spared not his only son for me. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. Literally, we're attempting to persuade others. The grammatical structure is such that Paul says, the job's not complete yet. We are constantly seeking to persuade others. What are we trying to persuade them about? Well, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus' death atones for our sins, that there is forgiveness in life in the name of Jesus. We are constantly trying to persuade people. Knocks me out when I hear people say, well, you know what, Matthew? We ought not be trying to persuade people. We just need to lay our truth out there and, you know, people can make their own decision. I'm not buying that. The Greek verb here is pytho. It means to influence. In East Texas, we'd say it means to lean on and smile, okay? You don't manipulate. You don't Indian rope burn a guy. But boy, you do seek to influence him in every way you can. I'm so tired of mealy-mouthed, soft-peddling preachers and teachers and Christians who want to apologize for the blood-bought message of the Son of God crucified for us on the cross.
Amen.
Man, Paul didn't apologize. We're attempting to persuade. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. Paul is saying, hey, the Lord knows the truth at the end of the day. At the end of the day, you may have been told many different things about us, some true, not true, but at the end of the day, the Lord knows the truth, and our job, our objective, our goal is to please Him. Now, you know one thing I've noticed when you get to, be our age, and I think this is generally true for most all of us that are over 35, and I think that fits most of us in this room. It's good and it's not so good. You get to a place where you think, you know, I've lived long enough. I pretty much don't care what anybody else thinks. Here's what I'm going to do. And sometimes that gets us into trouble because we do want to be sensitive to the feelings and perceptions and thoughts of others. So I'm not calling for a complete abandonment of sensitivity to others. No, not at all. What I'm saying at the end of the day is, whose approval am I after? Do I have a love affair with the praise of men? Do I care more about what people think than what Jesus thinks? Do I spend more of my time and energy trying to please people than I do trying to please the Lord who shed His blood for me? Dread displeasing Jesus. Now verses 12 and 13. The principle here is, and we see it in Paul's life, disown pleasing self. We've talked about that famous anthem from the 1960s. I went to a garden party, you know. It's all right now. I've learned my lesson well. Can't please everyone. So you got to do what? Please yourself. That's the mantra of our culture. Sadly, it's the mantra of much of evangelicalism. We're so caught up promoting ourselves, we have precious little time to promote Jesus. Oh, but that's okay. I got to please myself. Not so, says Paul. Not so. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but we're going to give you some cause to boast, a little sarcasm here with Paul, about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, remember? The prophet Samuel goes into the home of Jesse, says, I need to see all your sons. They parade all those sons there. One of them, Eliab, comes up, and I mean, Samuel's about to foam at the mouth. He's about to stand on his head. Man, this guy's good looking. He looks like a king. He'll be great on Israeli television. He's the man. God says no. You know the rest of the story. The guy that's out there herding sheep is the man after God's own heart. God's not too caught up in external appearances. He is concerned about the inside. And that's what Paul is saying. External credentials or internal condition. The key is the heart. And then I love what he does next. For if we're beside ourselves, if we're seen to be standing outside of ourselves, it's a nice way of saying if people think we've gone nuts, if people look at us and say, man, the elevator works, but it doesn't go all the way to the top in that old boy. If they think we're nuts, or if they think we're the most sane, wonderful people in the world, doesn't matter. What matters is what God knows. What matters is His approval. What matters is God. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. So if you view us as a bunch of nuts, at the end of the day, understand that we belong to God. If you view us as in our right minds, then you view us as a benefit and a blessing. God is using us to be hopefully a blessing to you. But notice what Paul makes clear here. It is not about Paul. It's not about you. It's not about me. Paul disowns self-interest as a motive, whether he's deemed the most rational, sharp guy in the world or he's viewed as completely irrational. It's like Paul is saying, hold up, guys, here. Hold up, Corinthians. Tap the brakes on this deal. You're so impressed by external factors. You're so impressed by letters of commendation. You're so impressed by education or letters or things behind a guy's name. You're so impressed by these external things. Look, God's concerned with the heart. And that's what matters. Well, Paul knew that the ultimate stimulus package, we might say, was the Word of God, didn't he? And Paul knew that what God had to say about a matter really was the last word. And so Paul disowns pleasing himself. He'd seen what these super apostles had done. And basically, Paul is saying, I'm not going to defraud the name of Jesus by slapping his name on my self-serving sentiments. With the Lord helping me, I'm going to serve him in sincerity of heart. I want his approval. Last thing, verses 14 and 15. Here's where we come to the great climax, the great crescendo, you might say. Well, there's this practice in Paul's life, this disowning practice. But how do I get the focus off myself? How do I focus on Jesus? How do I do that? Well, there's a dominating principle here, and we want to, in verses 14 and 15, discern, understand, grasp, wrap our minds around the compelling love of Jesus. Here's the greatest news in all of Scripture. For the love of Christ controls us. Your translation may read, constrains us. Again, let me stress, it's not your love for Jesus. That's important. You need to love him. But the love of Jesus for us shapes us, controls him. Interesting verb here. For the love of Christ constrains, restrains, controls us, compels us. Which is it? Yes, it's all of them. This is a rich term. What Paul is driving home here is when you begin to wrap your mind around the love of Jesus, it's so wonderful and it's so great that a life of self-pleasing becomes increasingly impossible. For the love of Christ constrains. The word means to hold together in order to prevent falling apart, to hold tight positively, to constrain, to compel. The negative idea, to restrain as a river bank hems in the flow of water. So the awareness, the ongoing awareness of the love of Jesus keeps me moving in the right direction, keeps me from going out of bounds, right? And pushes me, restricts me, puts blinders on me, so to speak, so that I can pursue the path that God has marked out for me. Alan Stibbs, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, writes about a river in ancient China. The rocks, he wrote, constrained or constricted the water in three areas: its depth, its drive, and its direction. How deep the water is, the velocity of the water's flow, and the direction in which it flows. depth, drive, flow. Today, in a lot of Christian circles, instead of being a river with depth and drive and flow, we've got a stagnant pond full of functional universalists who have Americanized Christianity to such an extent that there's no more adventure, there's no more surrender, there's no more risk for the cause of Christ. That's out of date. It's leisure-loving, danger-avoiding 21st century Christianity. And it's a convicting thing. Look at it. The love of Christ controls us. Look at Paul's, I love this, theological, doctrinal conviction. Because we have concluded, we are convinced. Why does the love of Jesus constrain us? Why is the love of Jesus a dominating thing? Because we've got a doctrinal conviction. None of this ridiculous stuff I hear today. Oh, he's a person of faith. Well, it's great to have faith. It's great to have, like, faith in itself is virtuous. Faith has no value beyond the legitimacy of its object. And to tell people that their faith is okay if it's not deposited firmly in the person and work of Christ is the most cruel thing you can do. Shame on you and shame on me if we let people persist in that mindset. Outside of the love of Jesus, they're hopeless. Boy, Paul knew that. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. Paul is not in this text thinking, hey, I'm going to address the Calvinist-Arminian controversy in the 21st century. That is not what's going on in this text. Paul is writing to believers here and he's saying, hey, I'm convinced that everybody that's saved, saved people are people for whom that Jesus died. People for whom Jesus died. And those saved people are also people for whom the life of Jesus is ever transforming. So, yes, Jesus died for all, whosoever will may come. But only those who believe, only those who appropriate by faith the truth of the gospel experience its benefits, right? That's all Paul's saying here. Every benefit we enjoy, every benefit, every comfort, every encouragement, all of those things, all of them, they're centered in the fact of a Jesus who died for us. And so that's why I say the only thing to die for is the one who died for you. And I want you to think about that for a moment. And I'm preaching to myself here. It is so easy, if I'm not careful, to get so worked up about important issues. And I would minimize those issues. There are a lot of important issues these days. But there is no issue so important as the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. And if that doesn't drive everything else in my life, then I've got problems. Well, let's wrap it up. The driving force of the believer's life is the love of Jesus uniquely displayed in the cross. Then I have a note for you there. Ponder the bomb and the balm. I remember when I was a kid. Y'all remember that song, "There is a balm in Gilead"? You know, comforting little melody. There is a balm in Gilead. I remember one pre-Easter time at church, we were learning new hymns in junior choir, and my friend Gary was sitting next to me, and no kidding, he got a little mixed up. He was singing, "There is a bomb in Gilead." Well, you know what? I thought about that because this text is, there's a bomb, isn't it? Isn't there a bomb? I mean, the love of Jesus, he died for me and took my place, you know, that's a sweet comfort. But there's also a bomb, isn't there? That truth is so powerful, so convicting, that we ought to be like Paul, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. You see how biblical love and fear fit together? Man, God has so loved me like nobody else has loved me. Man, I don't want to dishonor him in thought, word, or deed. That's what I mean. Embrace eagerly the concept of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. You know, Paul's big on that. Elsewhere, he'll tell his readers, you know, obey the Lord, both in my, whether I'm present with you or I'm absent. The point is, Paul's saying, you know, don't be a man pleaser. The Lord sees everything. The Lord's never absent. Fear him and love him. Embrace the concept of the fear of the Lord. If you've trusted Jesus, you're under new ownership. And guess what? You're not the owner. Well, it's Mother's Day, and I think every Mother's Day about my mom, who went to be with the Lord when she was 60 years old. Soon be 30 years ago. All of us could talk about our mothers, but I do honor the mothers in the room today. And I honor those women here. Maybe biologically you never were a mother, but you've played an important, shaping, significant role in the lives of the next generation. And I salute you. I never was a mother. I don't know what that's like. I've lived with one, yea, these 34 years. In fact, our oldest daughter was born on Mother's Day 34 years ago today. So Mother's Day is special. But inevitably, like you, I think about my mother, and she was a soprano and sang. And I remember David and Sherry as a little boy, how proud I was on Mother's Day because my mom would often sing in church, and she had a beautiful voice, and I thought that was pretty cool because my friends would come up and say, "Wow, your mother sure can sing," and man, I love that. But what's even more is that she could sing, but she loved the Lord and corralled four children, got them to Sunday school and church, and modeled such a love for Jesus. And on more than a few occasions, she would sing that old song by William Runyon. That's the guy who wrote Greatest Thy Faithfulness. I remember hearing her sing it in church. I remember listening to her hum it as we rode in the car. Wonderful, the text says, it is that Jesus cares for me. Coming from his home on high, into pain and sadness, poverty and woe, on Calvary's cruel cross for me to die. Oh, what love that he should die for me. Saving grace to supply for me. Oh, what love, oh, what love. Evermore I'll sing it, oh, what love. Listen to the next verse. Not by works of righteousness that I have done, but through grace he set me free. I could not by merit open redemption's door. Salvation was his own free gift to me. Then the last verse. And I can particularly hear her sing. Will he then not keep me all my journey through, yea, until life's latest hour? Never should I doubt him, for his promise sure is both for saving and for keeping power. Oh, what love. I'm talking to myself today, and I'm talking to you this Mother's Day. Whatever you've got to do, whatever I have to do, get gripped by the love of Jesus and let it compel you, let it constrain you, and let it control you to the glory of God. Lord, we thank you and we worship you. And we thank you for a love that is so profound and so deep and so everlasting and so real. And we ask that that love might dictate the depth and the drive and the direction of our lives, so that more and more people might see and know that nothing compares to the love of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.